Being Christmas, I've had a number of individuals who have, because they really care for me and they really love me, they've given me certain gifts, and they do pertain to my preaching. Many of you remember when I first started wearing my Britney Spears mic. Remember that? About, I think, in October. No, you don't have to worry. I'm not going to go with a midriff. I'm not going to show that anytime soon. But I made a big deal out of it because, truthfully, I'm a little bit self-conscious. This is kind of bulky. It's not one of those really thin wire ones that you see the really cool guys wear on their speaking tours. And hopefully I plan to graduate to that someday. But one of you, out of love, decided to help me in my bid to lose and shed my self-consciousness concerning this big bulky thing that I wear on my head to enhance the audio quality. And you were at the Marriage Life Conference up in Cedar Rapids, and the speaker, of course, had one of those thin wire ones, those really cool-looking ones, and this individual thought to himself, you know, Brooks needs one of those, and I'm going to make him one of those. So I would like to show you, as a gift, what this individual got for me. This is my pocket. Let's see here. This was hanging on my door a few weeks back, and hopefully I'm supposed to be less self-conscious. What do you think? This individual thought that it would be less conspicuous this way. It's much more sleek. The design is better. I'm not quite sure about the audio. So until we get the audio working out, we'll have to keep this exactly where it belongs, which is down here. By the way, to the individual who gave me these, you're not getting them back. These are high-quality insulated earmuffs for people that use table saws, things like that. They're mine now. The other gift has something to do with the message, the series that we've been going through in Romans. I came into my office and my secretary put this on my desk. This is a Bible, but it's a special kind of Bible. And there was a note, sticky note, attached to it. This individual who gave me this Bible put on it. And this says, this should help get on the positive as you start on Romans 3:21. Now, how many of you have been here through most of the series on Romans? Just a show of hands. Okay, now if you've been through this series with us on Romans, you don't feel very good about who you are. If you do, you haven't been paying attention at all. In fact, I just talked to somebody who, when they got home last week, their significant other said to them, well, he made me feel like crap again today. Actually, that was 2 weeks ago when we were on Romans 3:19-20. That is kind of the nature of the first part of Romans. So this particular Bible is called, it's a New King James Version, it's called the Holy Bible. It's called the Possibility Thinkers Edition. Okay? As you open it, I kid you not, all of the positive statements are highlighted in blue. So if you want to feel good about yourself, just pick up this Bible and go straight to the blue sections. Now, this happens to be in Samuel, but as you can see, there's not a whole lot of positive stuff going on in the book of Samuel, as there's not a lot of blue. So we keep going, and now we're in 1 Samuel, and you have to go quite a way. There's not a whole lot of good stuff going on at all in the Old Testament, apparently. So we keep going. Now we're in 2 Samuel, still no blue, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Man, this is a depressing book. There's 1 Chronicles. There's Ezra. This is pretty depressing. Nehemiah. Now we're in Job. That pretty much wipes out the entire book of Job. Let's see. Now there's a blue one in Job, so that must be pretty good. Oh, we're to the Psalms. There's some positive verses. But when you go into the New Testament, you find that Romans, at least chapters 1, 2, and 3, doesn't have a whole lot in the realm of the blue highlighter until you get to chapter 3, verse 22. So we are ready to turn the corner, but the fact of the matter is, all joking aside, whether I'm joking with this Bible or that goofy-looking headset, all joking aside, the issue is simply this. When you pick up a Bible and you start reading it, and you start to read in particular the law where it describes character as defined by Jesus Christ in the law, this is how we ought to be, it immediately provokes a reaction. It convicts us of sin. Now, here's where we were a few weeks back before the kids' concert. This is where we left off, Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world is held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, it's through the law that we become conscious or aware of sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, sometimes we open it and it shines in our eyes and the light hurts our eyes. Sometimes we open it and we take that double-edged sword and it cuts us up and it causes pain because it reveals what's inside of us and we don't like to know what's inside of us. So, Father, we ask that you, your Spirit, would make your word come alive, that it would reveal truth, that it would reveal sin in our hearts, and you would show us where to take that sin, that we might be healed, that we might be transformed, and we might be made new creations. Help me to speak and to teach with your power and with your clarity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's the bottom line, people. You pick up a Bible any given day of the week, and invariably you will come across with the law. You will find all sorts of verses of how you ought to be, how you ought to love your wife, how you ought to love your husband, how you ought to raise your children, how you ought to conduct your business, how you ought to do this, how you ought not to do that. And what you will find is that you don't conform, and I don't conform. The law will make us aware of our shortcomings. It will highlight our shortcomings the way black velvet highlights the quality of a diamond. The way when you stand in an ultraviolet light and you smile, it reveals all of the crud that's on your teeth. And that's gross. That's why we don't have ultraviolet lights above a mirror, because it would make us sick. That's what the law does. It reveals the stuff in us that isn't particularly attractive to us, to God, or to anyone else. It brings about a guilty conscience, always. I can remember the first time this is as far as my recollection, which is not to say that I was not carrying a guilty conscience before then, but the first time that I can remember as a 39-year-old approaching my 40th birthday, back when I was a kid, a teenager, when I really struggled with guilt. We all have to deal with guilt. Invariably, the law will reveal sin and we will feel guilty. Now, I was not raised in a Christian home. I did not have a Bible. I did not read the Bible. I did not go to church. But as you recall from a few chapters ago when we were in Romans, that God has written the law on the heart of the Gentiles. It's non-Jews, not necessarily religious people. So my conscience was stamped, if you will, by God. I had a sense of right and wrong, of oughtness, if you will, the things I ought to do and the things I ought not to do, stamped upon my conscience by God, and I violated that. I did things which I knew in my heart I shouldn't do. And because of that, I felt what? Guilt and shame. That is part of the human condition. Whether it is the written law which reveals sin or whether it's simply a violation of our conscience, we all have to deal with guilt and we never feel good about it. That's why there isn't a whole lot of blue in that Bible from the Old Testament, because it's all about the law. This is how we ought to live. Doesn't make us feel good about who we are. So how do I deal with my guilt? Well, back then, as a teenager, as a young college student here at the University of Iowa, I simply chose to justify my sin. I chose to justify my sin by looking around me and making an accurate assessment that everybody else I hung around with was doing at least what I was doing, even more. So I felt comfortable in that it was not an individual thing. It was a group thing. Everybody was doing the stuff that I was doing that my conscience burdened me concerning. So I justified it. Not having a Bible, I was not convicted by any particular verse, but I just felt uneasy about the lifestyle I was living, and so I chose to compare myself with my peers. I would look at myself. I would see myself as guilty, as doing things that I felt bad about doing, but I would also look at my friends and other people, and I would say, at least I'm not as bad as that idiot. And I would look at individuals, and I would say that, well,
at least I am better morally than they are. I am certainly not a moral man, but I am not as bad as such and such. So I would compare myself to my peers. And I also chose to continue headlong in a course of sin, unabated and unchecked. And I suppressed the truth, and I suppressed any feelings of guilt that I had. The Bible refers to that as hardening of heart. So when I was engaged in an activity which caused my conscience to kind of to sting a little bit, I justified it. I compared myself to others. Everybody else was doing it, so why not me? And I simply just closed my eyes and did it anyway and just hardened my heart. That's how I dealt with guilt. And it didn't go away. It did not go away. It never goes away. It lies dormant. And our hearts condemn us. Our conscience condemns us. And as we go through the book of Romans, Paul's intent is to awaken our conscience. His intent is to expose, through the law, our sin so that we become conscious of it. So now we are aware of it, and like these bright lights, it's shining in our eyes, and the intent is to expose us, not to make us feel good. It doesn't make us feel good. If you've been here for the last so many weeks and the law has made you feel good, you're not listening. You have not been listening. Now, there is a remedy. We're going to look at three remedies, which are non-remedies, three responses to sin, which don't fix guilt. They don't take care of guilt. Although they are tried, they are not true. There is only one tried and true method to deal with the burden that comes from having the law expose our sin, and we'll get to that lastly. That's verse 21. We have to do some work to get there. We're going to look at how people deal with a guilty conscience, how some of you are dealing with your guilty conscience right now. I guarantee that as we go through these three, some of you will find yourself in one of these three. You will find yourself here. The first one. So how do we deal with guilt? The first one, how do we respond to sin? Some people try harder. It's a self-reformation. They see what the law says. The law says you ought to be this, and you ought not to be this. And we see that the law says we ought to be this, and we see that's not me. So we say to ourselves, I'm going to reform. I'm going to make a New Year's resolution. December 31st is coming up. I resolve that, you know what? I'm going to stop drinking. Which is not to say that I drink. I'm just metaphorical expression here. But let's say that that's you. You say, I'm going to quit drinking. I'm going to get on the wagon. We say to ourselves, I'm going to stop drinking. I'm going to stop smoking. I'm going to stop having premarital sex. I'm going to stop surfing porn on the internet. I'm going to stop blowing up in anger at my kids. I'm going to stop blowing up in anger at my spouse. I'm going to stop lusting. I'm going to stop, fill in the blank, whatever your New Year's resolution is. I'm going to stop eating red meat. I'm going to stop eating chocolate. I'm going to stop indulging myself in whatever thing you indulge yourself in. Everybody can relate to that because everybody has said at one point in time, I'm going to stop doing such and such. Whether it's I'm going to stop doing a behavior or I'm going to stop thinking negatively, whether it's mental, whether it's spiritual, whether it's physical, everybody relates to I'm going to reform myself. Today, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm not going to be that way anymore. And I'm going to be this way instead. I'm going to start working out. That's not going to happen in the near future, but I just thought I'd say that. I'm going to start watching what I eat. I'm going to start loving my spouse the way they need to be loved. I'm going to start coming to church. I'm going to start coming to a Bible study. I'm going to start being nice to my neighbors. I'm going to start reaching out to the community. I'm going to start doing 101 things to make myself a better person. And then January 2nd comes, and we have failed to stop doing behavior A, and we have failed to start doing action B. They don't last. They don't last. And even on the odd outside chance you're one of those disciplined individuals who have the kind of iron will that when you set your mind to something, It's done. Some of you maybe struggled with drinking. Maybe you struggled with this, you struggled with that, you struggled with this and the other thing. And you, because of the determination of your will, stopped doing behavior A. Didn't change your heart. In fact, you're worse now than you were before. Because now you actually have pride to deal with. You think you've achieved something. You think you're better than other people because you're more disciplined. Failing to realize that it is God who gave you that ability, that mental toughness, that mindset that maybe other people don't possess. So some try harder, call that self-reformation. Now some people try this, and this would also include dabbling in religion. Say, well, I tried Jesus. I tried church. Didn't help me. I didn't become a better person. In fact, I tried to keep the law, and I failed. So the next thing that people do is they just quit trying, and they revert to self-indulgence. It works this way. Well, the Bible says they ought to be this way, and I'm not, and I try to be that way. So I've already demonstrated I'm a complete moral failure. I enjoy sin, so I'm not going to try anymore. I can't keep the law, so why try? And I'm not going to live a life of pretense and phoniness and hang around people who do. The church is filled with people like that. You know who they are? They're your kids. And then when they grow up, they're going to bolt because they don't want nothing to do, anything to do with the hypocrisy they see in some of the older folk. They're not going to live that way because they can't live the law. They can't keep the law. I can't keep the law, so why try? So I might as well enjoy sin. It's fun. All my friends are doing it, and they seem to be having fun. I can't be what I ought to be, so why should I beat my head against a brick wall when the law doesn't make me righteous anyway? So I might as well sin and get my money's worth. If we're all going to be held accountable to God and the law doesn't make us righteous, it only reveals sin, I might as well get my money's worth and just enjoy the ride. Eat, sleep, and drink, for tomorrow we die. Right? And that's what a lot of people do. They refuse to play the game. They refuse because they know they can't win. The cards are stacked against them. They cannot make themselves righteous. So they just simply say, you know what? I'm just going to enjoy sin. And by the way, do we enjoy sin? Of course we enjoy sin. That's why it's called temptation. It wouldn't be tempting if it wasn't enjoyable. However, the Bible says very clearly that we enjoy sin for a season. It's like eating a bunch of cheesecake. Oh boy, does it taste good. You ever notice how heavy cheesecake is? It's like swallowing a granite boulder. You pay for it later. It doesn't feel good the morning after, but during the whatever, choose your favorite sin, during the time, you're loving it. But it's bitter afterwards. The sweetness, the taste that it brings turns to gall later on, and that's the way it works. And that's the irony. Those individuals who say, heck with it, I'm not going to try and I'm not going to pretend. The irony is that while they seek to enjoy sin, they become utterly miserable. Utterly miserable. Saturday night, they're reveling in their sin. Sunday morning, Monday morning, they're the loneliest people on the planet. They're alone. It's cold. It's depressing. Doesn't fulfill. It doesn't fulfill. So some people, they just try harder, self-reformation, but nothing changes on the inside. Some people set out to just say, heck with it, I can't resist, so I might as well just indulge myself. And they're still rotting on the inside. Nothing changes. Deny that guilt exists, it's still there. Call it by another name, it's still there. So some reform or try to reform, and some just indulge themselves. And some, well, they make a new law. They make a new law. The first one is self-reformation. The second one is self-indulgence. And the third one is self-righteousness. Now, this one is somewhat complex, so bear with me as I try to explain this to the best of my ability here. They know that the law exposes sin. They know that the law presents what God says we ought to be, but that we have no power to achieve that. And when they pick up the law, which is the double-edged sword, it cuts them and they bleed all over. So what they do is they sheathe the law into a sheath, like a sword, and then they wrap it in cellophane and bubble wrap and so forth and so on, and they build a fence around the law so as that they will never violate the law, and then call that righteousness. Let me give you some specific examples. What they do here when people get a new law, which is not the law, but an addition to the law, they add things to it to make themselves righteous. Now, there are two components to this. First is they assent to a set of core beliefs or doctrine. Don't get me wrong. Doctrine is essential. That's why we're going through Romans. You cannot have faith unless you know what that faith entails. It is pointless to say, oh, I have faith, but have no object of faith and know what it is you believe. So doctrine is absolutely essential. So don't get me wrong. It's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying here is that individuals who set out to make a new law for themselves ascribe themselves to themselves righteousness based on what they intellectually assent to as true. For example, get out the piece of paper, your theological checklist. I believe that God is one. Check. I believe that Jesus Christ is God's incarnate Son. Check. I believe that Jesus is fully man. Check. I believe that Jesus is fully God. Check. I believe that man is inherently sinful. Check. I believe that Jesus Christ died for the sin of man on the cross. Check. I believe that Jesus Christ was buried on the third day. Check. I believe Jesus Christ was raised on the third day. I believe this. I believe that. I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. Look at me. I am part of the in crowd and I am righteous. There you have it. I go to the right church. I am a part of this denomination. I have this in my catechism. I ascribe to all the right intellectual beliefs. Now, you know what? Those might be true, but that's not the point. The point is that assenting to those beliefs is what makes them righteous in their own eyes. In other words, they identify with a group that believes the very same things and says, there, you see, I'm one of them. I'm righteous. And they make a new law. They make a new law for themselves. But it's not just about assenting to core beliefs, which are essential, by the way. It's also about conforming to an external behavioral condition or external behavior code. And what we do, oftentimes, is we make ourselves laws that define who we are. And we say, if you do this, you are righteous. If you do this, you're unrighteous. So we avoid the things that would be labeled as unrighteous behaviors, and we do the things that would be labeled righteous behaviors. For example, obviously, we come to church. Obviously, we go to Bible study. Obviously, we do this. Obviously, we do that. And we do the other thing. And we don't do this. We don't do these behaviors because that's what the dirty pagans do, and we don't want to be like the dirty pagans now, do we? So we do the right things, avoid the wrong things, and we call that righteousness. Now, these things sometimes are found in the Bible, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes we identify with a cultural subset, and because we identify with that cultural subset, we label ourselves part of the in crowd and therefore righteous. Now, that's easily seen when you talk about denominations and church affiliation. Some of you, I belong to Grace Community Church, therefore I'm righteous. Not a chance. Not a chance. That doesn't make you righteous. It doesn't make me righteous. But nonetheless, people say, well, I identify with this group of people. I feel good about myself. I feel my guilt, my guilty conscience is soothed to a degree, so I feel all right. Some people will affiliate themselves with a denomination. Some people affiliate themselves with a church group or a Bible study. Some people affiliate themselves with a political movement. For example, which is the righteous political movement? Please don't answer. Maybe it's the middle class social conservatives, right? That's the right group to affiliate yourself with, correct? Is it not? I mean, they're on the right side of all the issues, the right to life, and so forth and so on. Certainly the Republican Party is the righteous party, is it not? Or maybe the righteous party is the social progressive liberal. Their concerns are about social equity and social justice. They're about the rights of humanity, that we should all be treated equal. Well, that's certainly a righteous cause, is it not? So they must be the righteous group. And so what people do is, especially come October, September, November, they align themselves with the right group, which is the right group to be with, to be associated with the righteous crowd, and you make sure that the other group is demonized and they're not righteous because they don't have the right what? Core doctrines. The right core beliefs. And they don't conform to the right external behavior. You know what? Some of you are ticked off at me right now because I have just shamed your particular party. I don't know which party you're in. The good thing is I'm not running for office, so I don't really care. But the point is, your affiliation politically, one way or the other, doesn't mean jack. It doesn't make you righteous. Why? Because nothing's changed in here, in the heart. Just because your voter registration says one thing or the other means absolutely zip about what's inside your heart. Nothing. Nada. Just because you come to Grace Community Church, or you go to this church, the First Church of the Look at Us, We Are Also Holy, or the First Church of Look at Us, We Are So Liberal, it doesn't matter. Nothing's changed in here. So we make a new law. We make a new law, and we don't use the law for the purpose it was intended. What's the purpose of the law? If you were here 2 weeks ago, to expose sin and make us feel bad. That's it. That's the reason the law was given. Not for us to make a new law that we could actually keep so that we could rate ourselves as high on the performance scale and pat ourselves on the back and pat each other on the back and say, you know what? You're a law keeper. You've kept the new law that we've devised for you to keep. Therefore, you're part of the righteous crowd. And we all have banquets. Oh, he's so wonderful. Give an award for Brooks for being the new keeper of the new law. And we all applaud one another. That's not what the law is for. That new law is not even the law. If it was the law, we wouldn't want to handle it because we would cut ourselves every time we picked it up. This new law is purely external. It doesn't change anything about who we are inside. We remain unchanged at the core. This new law is gentle. It's never hard on us. It never takes a scalpel and presses it against our sternum and opens us up and shows us what's really in our hearts. It just allows us to deal with the dust and the external dirt that we accumulate on our clothes and our skin. Nothing a little face washing can't cure. I'll just make sure that I do the right things tomorrow. The new law is always easy on us. The new law allows us to be seen as righteous when we are exactly the same on the inside. In other words, I can do this behavior A, B, and C, and every one of you will think, my, what a nice chap he is. But inside, there's still envy, there's still greed, there's still lust, there's still malice, there's still anger. Just because I've restrained myself and I don't beat people senseless when they offend me does not mean that I don't want to beat them senseless. And you laugh because you want to beat people senseless and you identify with that. That's because the new law does not change our hearts. And the new law leaves us, and this is the scary part, if we're able to keep it, twice the sons of hell we were before we received the new law. You're worse off for having kept this new law and attained your new standard of righteousness, because it's not righteousness. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Let's take a look at what Jesus has to say about the new law and the keepers of the new law, titled The Pharisees. By the way, there's a thin line between being an evangelical conservative that believes the Bible's true and a dyed-in-the-wool Pharisee. It does not take a great deal of travel to be in the crowd of, I believe the Bible's true and I'm saved by grace, to, I am a Pharisee. So be careful. Keep your eyes open here. Here's what he says to this group. We could look at the whole chapter in chapter 23 of Matthew. It's one big indictment against this group. But we'll just look at verses 27 and 28. Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." You hypocrites. Now that word hypocrite, it's a word we're familiar with. In the Greek, it means actor. It means an individual who plays a part. That was the word that was ascribed to people who were on the stage. They're not really warriors. They're men with wooden swords. They're not really this person. They just have a costume and a mask. So that's what Jesus is saying to these individuals. You pretenders, you actors, you hypocrites. In verse 27, he says, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Here's the deal. They're keeping the new law. They wrote the new law. The new law is about not violating the old law. So they build a fence around it. See, if you do these things, you'll be right. If you believe these things, you'll be right. You'll be like us. And Jesus says, "You make me sick." That whitewash stuff you have all around you is just cheap veneer. And if I scratch you with a fingernail, the rotting stink of what's underneath that whitewashed tomb will come out. And it'll be apparent to all. Your heart's unchanged. You're still rotting with sin. You're festering. You're boiling over. That's what he's saying. You're not fooling anyone. Well, actually, you're fooling yourselves. But you're not fooling God, because God sees past the whitewashed tomb into our hearts. And that's the issue. We don't want to see in our hearts because we're afraid of what we might see. And the law, not the new law that we make for ourselves that we can keep, but the old law, the law which Jesus says, "I didn't come to abandon the law, to abolish it. I came to fulfill it." I tell you the truth, not the least jot or tittle will disappear from the law until it's all been fulfilled. And any one of you who teaches others to disobey the least of the commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It's Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. That law exposes us. That law, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, does not make you feel good. It makes you sting. It makes you remorseful. It reveals you, your heart, for what it truly is, and that is separated from God and bent on self-destruction and wickedness. So what do we do? The reality of the matter is nobody's going to be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, it's through the law we become conscious of sin. God doesn't change his standard of righteousness. Doesn't matter if you've defined a new standard of righteousness. Our standards of righteousness are completely irrelevant. The only standard of righteousness that matters is God's standard of righteousness. And he does not bend. He does not change. His character is unchanging. He was holy then. He's holy now. He demands holiness. He demands righteousness. He doesn't dumb down the law. He doesn't give us an easier standard. "Well, I know this is what the Bible says, but here, do this. You'll feel good about yourself." He doesn't give us an opiate that makes us feel good about the pain that sin brings. He doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't say, "Well, Brooks, I know you're an idiot, but look at them. He's a bigger idiot. So feel okay about yourself." Doesn't grade on a curve. There is a standard. It's called the law. It's called the holiness of God. And that's what it does. It makes us aware, conscious of our sin. You know what? That hurts. Nobody likes that. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel good. But now, this is the blue verse. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, we're going to unpack that in the next couple months. But I just want to look at a few things here. First of all, this righteousness is, where's its origin? From me? From your heart? Did you work hard for it? And where's it from? It's from God. Appropriate translation could also be rendered, but now the righteousness of God, it belongs to God. It's His righteousness. It's not my righteousness. It's His righteousness. It comes from Him. It doesn't come from me. It's not intrinsic to who I am. It's not intrinsic to who you are. That's why a complete moral idiot, a moral failure who has ruined his life, and someone like Nicodemus, who was an upstanding citizen in the times of Christ, could both receive that righteousness and be on equal footing with God. Because it's not from their achievements. It's not based on their performance. It's based upon the righteousness of God. It's not theirs. And it's also what? What's it have to do with the law? It's apart from the law. It doesn't come about by obeying the law. It doesn't happen because you had the Ten Commandments posted on your mirror and checked them off and accomplished them, which is impossible anyway. But hypothetically, if you could, it doesn't come from the law. Just as is a mirror does not make you clean, it only reveals you're dirty. So as the law does not make you righteous, it only reveals that you're sinful. It doesn't come from the law. And it's been made known, or another translation says, it has been manifest. The word means it's formerly hidden. Hidden in the sense that it's not hidden on purpose, but it's hard to see. It's been there all along, just like these goofy headsets. It's been here the whole service. Now it's been manifest. Now it's been revealed. You couldn't see them before because of the poinsettias. The righteousness of God has been available to man since the beginning, but it's been concealed. It's been difficult to see, but now it's been revealed. It's been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The law and the prophets have been testifying to this righteousness that's from God that would be received by faith long, long ago. So many people, and probably some of you, I used to think this as well, think that the Old Testament is plan A. Right? Keep the law and you'll be good with God. Oops. But we didn't keep the law, did we? So now God's, oh, what am I going to do? I got to come up with plan B. I know. I'll send my son. My son Jesus will take their sins upon the cross because they're transgressors. He will bear their sin and we'll get everything just fixed and everything will be hunky-dory. Plan B, right? Wrong. It's plan A. There is no plan B. The cross has been plan A from the beginning, to which the law and the prophets testify. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, just for a quick demonstration of this. We're not going to spend too much time here, but Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him, we have redemption through His what? Through His blood. And we'll just stop right there. To be chosen in Him before the foundation of the world implies, no, it doesn't imply, it mandates that this not be plan B, but plan A. Before the first molecule was breathed into existence by God, He chose you in Him before the foundation of the world. In Him, in Christ, on the cross, He had foreseen His Son bearing your sin, my sin. It's not plan B. It's plan A, to which the law and the prophets have testified through Genesis, all the way through Malachi, and everywhere in between. This is not new. It's newly revealed. It's newly explained. It's brought out now in the New Testament, but it's always been that way. Paul's going to elaborate that in the fourth chapter of Romans as he takes a look at the life of Abraham, who was justified by faith before the giving of the law. More on that later. But this righteousness has been made known. It's been manifest, to which the law and the prophets testify. A few quick examples. Christmas, next week, is about the coming of the Christ child. The law and the prophets testify to the coming of this Christ child who would bear sin and exchange our sin with his righteousness. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Catch those titles. You cannot describe a man with those titles. If I announce to you, hey, I'm here, Brooke Simpson, preacher, Grace Community Church, I'm the Wonderful Counselor, I'm Mighty God, I'm the Everlasting Father, I'm Prince of Peace, you should quietly leave and never come back. Because next week we'll be serving Kool-Aid. But this is true of Jesus Christ, because he is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. This is only true of God. The virgin will be with son, and we'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Christ with us. But it's more than just simply his coming. It's also what he came to do. The prophets and the law testified to what this Christ would do when he came. Just a small sampling from Isaiah 53. The word says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And through the Lord makes his life, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. That word, will justify many, that word justify means to count as righteous. You could read it this way, and it would be a perfectly accurate translation. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will count them righteous. You know why I'm righteous and why you're righteous if you're in Christ? Because he has been crushed by his Father on your behalf. He bore your iniquity, your sin. He took your sin and gave you his righteousness. And that's what God said through the prophets, through the law, and testified to this coming righteousness long, long ago before Christ was ever born. When he comes, he will be the suffering servant. And it will be the Father's will to crush him and to grind him. And it's by his stripes that we will be healed. And our sin will be laid upon him, and he will count us righteous. And he will bear their iniquities. But it's not just that either. It's not just that he gives us his righteousness and takes our sin. He gives us himself. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. He says, I give you a new heart, and I put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You know what he's saying here? It's not just that he's going to go to the cross and die for your sins and then give you your righteousness so that God could look in you and say, hey, that's my kid, he's righteous. He's also going to give you himself. He's going to come and live in your heart. And you are going to desire for the first time ever to do his will. That's not self-reformation. That's not simply saying, I'm going to stop doing this and start doing this. That is not self-indulgence. I can't do it, so I quit. And that's not making a new law. That's allowing the law to bring the full weight of sin upon you so that you despair of your own righteousness and sin. And you can do no else but cry out to God, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Where are you at this morning? you still trying the self-reform thing? Good luck with that. Let me know how it turns out. And if you succeed, you'll be twice the son of hell that you are now. That's what Christ says. Have you figured, I never could keep the law anyway, so I'm not even going to bother to try. I'm just going to go ahead and revel in my sin. That's your choice. How's it working out for you? You satisfied? Feel good when you go to sleep? Feel good when you wake up? Or are you empty and rotting on the inside? Have you devised for yourself a new law that you can keep so that other people can look at you and say, ooh, they've got it going on. But inside, just dead flesh. Outside, shiny white. Allow the law to do what it's supposed to do. Expose you. Allow the law to open you up and show you what's in here, not what's out here. Allow the law to bring you to utter despair. So much so that you cannot stand the way you see yourself outside of God's covenantal relationship. Allow the law to show you what righteousness is and your need for His righteousness, not your own, because you can't manufacture it. And it doesn't come from the law. Let the law do what it's designed to do, and that is slay you, put you to death. What did Paul say? That's the big giant guy that was up here right before me. Do you remember what he said? He said he had to die to self before he could be set free. Let the law kill you. Let that law just drive a sword straight into your heart so that you could cry out with the Apostle Paul, I've been crucified with Christ and I don't live anymore. But Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what this is. The law's not going to make you good. You're not good. I'm not good. I'm not a good man. Christ is a good man. He's a good God. He lives right here. He wants to live in there. Right here. He wants to live there. Will you let Him in? Will you let Him be your righteousness? Will you repent of your sin? Will you forsake it and walk away? Will you embrace Him? Will you repent of your righteousness, which is offensive to a holy God? Will you come to Him and say, I don't have any righteousness. All I have is this wicked heart. That's all I have to give you. Will you give it to Him? Will you give Him that? He'll take that. Because that's all you've got to give. And in return, He'll give you His righteousness. And you'll be His kid. You'll be His kid. And your righteousness will shine like the noonday sun, because it won't be yours. It'll be His life lived through you. He'll transform you. And you will be able to claim with authority the promise of 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, and behold, all things are made new. So the heck with New Year's resolutions. How about we become new creations in Christ and let His righteousness shine like the noonday sun? What do you say? Won't cost you anything. I take that back. It'll cost you your life. It's already been paid for, though. The only thing left for you to do is receive him. Because the law has exposed sin, but it's also revealed the righteousness that comes through Christ. If it's your desire, you're sick and tired of being sick and tired. You're sick and tired of performing. You're sick and tired of trying to reform yourself. You're sick and tired of running from the Lord. You're sick and tired of the new law and the hypocrisy that you see and the self-righteous hypocrites of the first church of the Pharisee. You're sick of all that, and what you want is genuine, authentic Christianity and Christ living through you. Then now is the day of salvation. Now is the time where you simply cry out to the Lord and say, "That's what I want. I'm done pretending. I want you. And I want what you have done for me." Is that what you want? Then let's go to the Lord and pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, you've used the law and you have used it to cut me and us wide open. You have shown us that there is not one thing that any of us can do to make ourselves righteous or make ourselves holy. Lord, the law has exposed us for who we are: weak, moral failures who don't love anyone but ourselves. Lord, we recognize that you, in plan A long ago, determined to send your son to the cross to bear our sin. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, come into our hearts, save us from our sin, and remake us into the new creations you died to secure for us, that we might display your righteousness and your holiness, and that in doing so, you and you alone would receive all the glory, praise, and honor that's due your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace, and we'll see you next week.